it was nice to have that time of worship. And worship is a very, very important part in evangelism. And one of the books that will be reviewed this weekend is this book here, I Believe in Evangelism, by David Watson. Now, I've looked pretty closely at these, three, four, five, six, seven books. Those are seven I've looked at quite closely, and of course many others on evangelism. And the one which I find, I haven't read The Fight, by the way, the one which I find very relevant today is David Watson's book, I Believe in Evangelism. And I find it relevant because it deals with people, and it deals with Jesus Christ as a very necessary person to be introduced to mankind. And David Watson looks at evangelism, to my mind anyway, with a heart for God and the things of God. If there's two words which I abhor in this day and age regarding evangelism, they are the two words strategy and plans. Now, there's nothing wrong with strategies in themselves. There's nothing wrong with plans. Nothing at all. But the danger of the age we live in, so far as evangelism is concerned, is that sometimes we're led to think that the right strategy produces blessing. That the right plan is really what we need. And when we follow the ABC of evangelism, then everything will work out, church numbers will multiply, and we'll know nothing but blessing. And of course, there is nothing further from the truth. Nothing at all. The only strategy that works is the strategy of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit needs instruments. The instrument of evangelism is you. The instrument of evangelism is me. And tonight what we're going to think about, perhaps a little differently from the way we'll approach it tomorrow, is first of all the urgency of evangelism, and secondly, the instrument of evangelism. I trust that God, by His Spirit this evening, would waken us up. And if at the close of the evening we have just got that grain, that seedbed, that causes us to look afresh and think again about ourselves and evangelism, then we will have achieved something. We need to think afresh in this day and age in which we live. Evangelism has to be real. Evangelism is all about Christ. It's all about Christ's people. And we live in the day and age of the counterfeit. It's the plastic world. And the world looks to see reality. And I want to ask you this evening, when the world looks at you, let's say in an evangelistic sense, what does it see? Does it see something real? Something that draws them to think? Or does it see just another counterfeit jumped on the bandwagon? Well, in this day and age, there is a very, very real urgency of evangelism. An urgency far greater than ever before. Let me tell you, so far as evangelism, the urgency of evangelism and world needs are concerned, in the next hour, in other words, by 9:15, almost 500 people will die of starvation. During that same hour, another 6,000 people will die from other causes. During that same hour, some 14,000 babies will be born. Now, very simply, these figures prove to us that the world population explodes by approximately 8,000 every hour. Or, if you like, 200,000 every day. 200,000 people every day are being introduced into the world, and they're part of your responsibility and they're part of mine. And they're part of our responsibility because we are Christ's and Christ cares. And if ever they needed anything in life, they need Christ. And that presents, from a world point of view, a very, very real need for evangelism, because the majority of these people will not be born into Christian homes. They will not be under the influence of the so-called gospel. Now, I wonder how much you care about this. If you walk through Glasgow some busy Saturday afternoon, and you see people, do you think these are people whom God loves, or are they just people? And so far as you're concerned, it's none of your business. You don't want to know. Whatever they do with their lives is their responsibility. I don't know, I find some of the most interesting quotes regarding evangelism and being reawakened to the subject. I find some of the most interesting quotes come from men who lived and wrote more than 100 years ago. And I don't think it's strange that at that time they knew blessing and they tasted of revival. And there are many men who had a heart for God and a heart for people. One such man was a man called Andrew Bonar. In the early 19th century, as he lay in his bed, early hours of the morning, he listened to the feet tramp heavily under his window, coming from the tavern, coming from the shores. And as he listened to their feet, walking aimlessly and lost, we read that he cried from his tortured heart, "Oh, they perish! They perish!" He could have said, "It's none of my business." And yet he cried from his heart, "They perish." How do you view people in terms of your responsibility to evangelism? Billy Graham once said this, and I quote, "Our chief motive for evangelism is not the world's physical, moral, or philosophical and spiritual needs, as great as they are. Our primary motivation in evangelism is that we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ under orders." Under orders. And so we must proclaim the gospel by what we do, by what we say, by our very attitude. Not because we have an option, because we have no option, but because as Christ's people, we are ordered to do it. And if we don't, then we stand in direct disobedience to the commands of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we could give many, many more statistics this evening which highlight a world need in terms of human beings who are lost. The Bible would say they are under condemnation. They are in the condemned cell. And I ask you tonight, have I the right to walk past that cell door and say, "It's none of my business"? It is our business, because we're Christ. Now, if there's urgency so far as the world's needs, then so far as the church needs are concerned, there is also great urgency. It has been suggested that the church that ceases to evangelize ceases to be evangelical. Now, the day and age in which we live, there are more churches changing their name to seem evangelical than ever before. Now, I worship at a small gospel hall, But there are many churches, and please don't think for one moment I'm pointing the finger. Don't think that at all. But there are many places who now don't call themselves the Gospel Hall or by a certain church name. They are now the Evangelical Church. They're an evangelical fellowship. And let me tell you, within the doors, not one whit has changed. They do not evangelize any more than they did before, but they've changed their name. It's the end thing. And you see, even as the church changes its name, there are times when you and I are equally guilty of using the right slick phrases, the in words, and even sing the in choruses, and yet care very little about evangelism, about our command, about our responsibility. Now, David Watson says in his book, and suggests, of course, that evangelism in the New Testament was something that was automatic. It was spontaneous, and it was contagious. They never needed lectures or seminars or teachings in evangelism in the book of Acts. You don't find them. You don't find them anywhere else in the New Testament. Because evangelism was something that just happened. It should be something that's natural to the Christian. Even as our body draws in air naturally and breathes out again, so evangelism should be part of our makeup. Now, I'm not suggesting we should all be open-air preachers or preachers of some kind or other. I'm not suggesting we should all be able to sing evangelistically. I'm suggesting very strongly that there is not one born-again Christian who has any right to say they cannot be involved in evangelism because they are not gifted. That destroys the Apostle Paul's teaching on the body of Christ and its function. Every single Christian has a very real ministry within the church, within the body of Christ, so far as evangelism is concerned. And over our seminars tomorrow, we'll discover perhaps some of the areas where we can do something perhaps that we thought before was something we might not be involved in or might not even be capable of being involved in. Now, you'll forgive me for quoting David Watson once or twice this evening. I'm doing it on purpose and hope that you'll buy his book and read it. But David Watson also says in his book, God forbid that we should retreat into religious ghettos, piously content with our hymn singing and prayer meetings to comfort our own hearts. Now, there's a minister lives just a few doors down from me, and one day I was speaking to him, hadn't spoken to the man before, and I said, how are you? He said, very well. I said, how are things going in the church? Now, that was the sore point. How are things going in the church? And his answer to me was this: well, I would like to say that things were going well, that things were happening, that the numbers were good, but he said, I can't. And then he disappointed me. He said, but we've just got to plod on. How often have I heard those words? We have just got to plod on, almost with a defeatist attitude. Now, there are many missionaries, there are many evangelists, and there are many churches who do have to plod on, but with a positive outlook, with a determination to be faithful to Christ. That type of plodding on, I endorse. But to sit back with one morning service a week, no prayer meeting, no Bible study, no evening service, nothing, one Sunday morning service, and say we just have to plod on, invites judgment and wrath upon our soul. And I was saddened, very saddened. We have no excuse. Now, it's been suggested that the average British church, the congregation consists of 75% who have been transferred in at some time or other, whether in infancy, delinquency, adulthood or whatever, they have been transferred in at some time or other. Another 20% are there through biological means. Their parents were members, they were born, they grew up within the church, they joined the church. And only 5% in the average British church are there because they were converted through evangelism. Only 5%. And when you examine statistics, you find that there are these three ways to get into the church. There are also three ways to get back out, by transfer. The opposite of biological means by death and by reversion rather than conversion, just disappearing, backsliding, or use whatever word you like to use. The church needs to evangelize. It's its primary function. That's what happened in the New Testament. That's how a fellowship builds up. That's how glory is brought to God. And that's how the children of God grow in maturity, doing the work that they were called to do. Now, I'll tell you, I have a boxer dog, and he's a great big strong thing. And if he ever decides to meow like a pussycat, I'll be very upset, and I'll be very, very embarrassed. Because, you see, he's a dog, and dogs are supposed to bark. Now, if you're a Christian, what are you supposed to be? Are you supposed to be content, as David Watson suggests, in your religious ghetto, piously content with your hymn singing to comfort your hearts? What are you supposed to be? Well, I'll tell you what you're supposed to be. You're supposed to be the fragrance of Christ. Let me read a few verses to you from 2 Corinthians, chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. Now, here's verses that are never read in the context of evangelism, and yet, to me, a few verses more than relevant. Paul says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumph, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ, to God among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word." Now listen to this. "But as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." We are commissioned by God. Now, when a soldier is commissioned, something begins which he cannot terminate. An agreement is drawn up. He is commissioned to be loyal to the crown. Now, when we trod our first few steps in spiritual infancy, we began to walk on a pathway following Christ. We have no right to give up. We are commissioned. And as men of sincerity and women, commissioned by God, we speak in Christ. Now, our reason for evangelism is not just to please the church. It's not just to have some healthy activity. Our primary reason for evangelism is because we are commissioned, we are under orders, we have a great responsibility to do so. And it's the glory of God that's at stake. If I were to ask you, why does God draw individuals to himself? Why does God choose individuals? Why does he make them his own possession? Would you give me an answer like, in order to save us from our sins and to give us eternal life? Or would you give me the right answer? To bring glory to his name. Way back in Deuteronomy, God chose a whole nation, Israel. And he said, it's not because you're greater in number than any. It's not because you're worth it any more than other nations. It's not because you've anything special to offer. He says, I'm choosing you because I've decided to set my love upon you. And your existence, your living, is for my glory. And we must remember that. God is a zealous God, and he's also a jealous God of his own glory. Now, we have a great responsibility in evangelism to bring glory to God. When the Apostle John penned those words from the Lord Jesus, that letter in Revelation to the church at Sardis, these were the words that were said. You have the name of being alive, but you're dead. And there is so much activity, even in evangelism today. And it's almost a dead work because it's plans and strategies. Yeah, I was interested in the few choruses we sang to begin this evening. Because almost entirely they were inward looking. We thought on service to God. We thought about being broken. We thought about being melted down. We thought about being filled. And that's where we have to begin. Then come the strategies. Then come the plans. And there is no shortcut to blessing. And there is no easy answer to evangelism. None whatsoever. And I can't give you this evening any slick phrases or any nice plans to do that will guarantee you blessing. But I will suggest in a few moments a guaranteed method of blessing. I think one of the most difficult things to do when one goes to the doctor is not to say, Doctor, I've got pains and I've got sores here and I've these things wrong with me. It's not the going to the doctor. It's not even telling the doc what's wrong. What I sometimes hate is what the doc gives me to make it well. Sometimes the cure is worse than the pain or the ailment. And I think that's especially true when it comes to our relationship with God. Is it Anne? Yes. Mentioned in a review about relationships being mentioned in that book. And you see, first and foremost, if our relationship's right with Christ, we won't have a problem with the relationship with each other. And the reason why there are so many broken up relationships and so many splits and such diversity within church is because individuals are not walking right. They don't have the relationship sorted out with God. Otherwise, these things would all fall into place. We've been thinking a bit about the urgency of evangelism. Let's think for a little while on the instrument of evangelism. What or who is the instrument of evangelism? Well, I'm sure it comes as no surprise for me to tell you that the instrument of evangelism is by human means. God has chosen you and he has chosen me. He hasn't chosen some super men or women, some extraordinary people, some special people who stand way out in the crowd. But Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 2, he reminds us that God chose, rather it's 1 Corinthians 1 I believe, he reminds us that he chose the things that are foolish He chose the weak things. He chose the things that are low and the things that are despised. Now that's amazing, isn't it? And who did the Lord Jesus, who did he select for disciples as those whom he could trust, for those to follow him and be taught? Did he come and select the intelligentsia? Did he come and take the wisest rabbis? Did he come for the extreme zealots? Did he come for those who were out and out religious? And they even fasted to such an extent that you could see their cheekbones piercing their skin. No, he didn't. He came and he called a man who was a crook and deceived the public and stole their money, and his name was Matthew. And he turned his life upside down from being one completely immoral to one of good morality. He changed him. He turned him upside down. To those who tossed the nets over the boat, he changed them too. He chose the low. He chose the ordinary people and said, I will make you fishers of men. So don't think that you're not capable, because you are capable. And if ever you feel that you're beginning to arrive and that confidence is increasing and you're really getting someplace, then take care. Be on your guard. God chose the weak things to confound the mighty. The foolish things confront the so-called wise. Now God, as his instrument of evangelism, chose you, and he chose me. So it's by human means, but not by human effort. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 2 that Christ always leads us in triumph, and through us spread the knowledge of him everywhere, as we have been reading. The Apostle Paul also said in 1 Corinthians 2 that it was to be in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. You see, we really need to come to God and say, God, you know, I'm nothing. And I'm prepared to be nothing, just for you to use me the way that you want to. Now that's important. It's to bear your cross, and a man bearing his own cross and carrying it to the place of execution has no future plans for himself. He's not worried about tomorrow's dinner. He's not worried about the clothes he's going to buy on Saturday. He has no future plans for himself. Now we have to come to God and say, God, what really matters in life is that you do something with me, and I want to be small enough for you to use, because you can be too big for God to use, but you can never ever be too small. Never ever. And so evangelism, in a nutshell, very simply, is Christ living his life through you. That is evangelism. Or if you want me to define it, and you'll find definitions of evangelism in Packer's book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, you'll find them in David Watson's book, and you'll find them in most books that have gone back for many, many years. You'll find the definitions. But I suggest to you that a definition of evangelism is that we are to take the sufficiency of Christ to insufficient people. Now I wonder if you're prepared to be small enough to do that. I wonder if you're prepared just to come as you are to God and say, you use me the way you want to use me. not the way that I think I should be used, but I want to come just as I am to be used by you. Now that is the recipe for blessing. Murray McShane, who lived more than 100 years ago, said this: God uses our likeness to Jesus far more than all our gifts and talents. Let me say that again. And if you forget everything else tonight, remember that. God uses our likeness to Jesus far more than all our gifts and talents. And how true are those words? What matters in evangelism is that we're like Christ. That when people speak to us and when we deal with them, we are Christ representative. We are Christ-like. There's an odor, there's a fragrance of Christ. Now, you might not sense it. Most truly godly people are quite unaware of it. But people know when they're in contact with them. The multitudes followed the Lord Jesus not because he asked them to. They couldn't help it. He had authority when he spoke. He had power. There was something different about this man. Even the wind and the waves obey him, they said. But perhaps in a lesser sense, people should look at us and see Christ. We'll be touching some of these areas again over the weekend. But finally, let me give you the recipe for blessing. And I'm sure you all want to know blessing in your life. I don't think there's anyone here tonight that doesn't want to know blessing, that doesn't want to introduce men and women, young people, to the Savior. Well, we have the recipe. What is the recipe? I'm almost tempted to ask someone from the answer, but I know that you would all have the right answer, so I won't ask any individual. The recipe for blessing is brokenness. That's the recipe. Brokenness. I said to a young boy, well, it wasn't so much to a young boy, but I said to a small group where there were some young boys just a few months ago over in Rutherglen, just in a small seminar on evangelism, and there happened to be a few young boys there who had been won through this group's evangelistic efforts just a few weeks before it. Just a boy about 12 or 13 sitting at the back, and the leader of this group says, do you mind if these two or three boys just stay with us tonight? I said, no, not at all. And I said, if I have a very expensive bottle of perfume, how am I to get its benefit? How am I to smell its fragrance? And the little boy at the back says, you smash it, mister. That's what he said. He said, you smash it. I said, that's exactly right. It has to be broken. Now, the whole epistle of James deals with practical Christianity. And James even goes as far as to suggest in chapter 1, verse 2, count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials and times of testing. Count it all joy. Why? We could say reverently that James had the head screwed on. Because brokenness brings blessing. The yielding of your will, the giving over of your plans and your desires and your ambitions, and to say, Lord, you take them and reveal your perfect will to me. I want to be broken, that your fragrance might show forth in this needy world around. And I guarantee you, in the authority of the Word of God, that if our present day churches consisted mainly of people who were prepared to be broken, then the churches would not hold the people who would come in. there would be the drawing power of Christ. There would be a constant evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit. Because you can't hide Christ-likeness. You can't keep it down. Jesus at times could hardly get time to sleep. Master, the crowds are coming, they're pressing in on you. At times he had to take to the water for a break. They wanted to know more. Now I think in the early days of my Christian experience, what impressed me more than anything that was ever said was the life of one or two Christians whom I knew were dedicated and who were broken people in the correct sense of the word. Because they were no fraud. They were real. They were the genuine article. They had met with Christ and Christ had dealt with them. And they had an effect on me. And I really believed in the first 2 or 3 weeks I became a Christian, I really believed that I only had to get my friends and take them into their presence and they would be saved. Something was bound to happen. I really believed that. And I didn't understand it at the time, but I do now. I do now. Murray McShane once, when he went to Israel for 6 months, came back and he found that there had been revival in his church. And that many he had counseled and spoken to in the past had come to know him, had come to know the Lord Jesus, that is. Now Murray McShane could well have been jealous or envious. Instead of that, he rejoiced. And in his time of rejoicing, he said to a young girl of 11 years of age, he said, "So you've come to the Lord Jesus? You've trusted the Lord? What have you to say to it?" Here's what she said. She said, "I wish I was a war that I might sin nae mair." Now I should translate that for our American friends. She said, "I wish I was away, gone with the Lord Jesus, in order that I might sin no more." Coming to know Christ, even at 11 years of age, had such an impact upon her life that it revealed her sinfulness. And all she desired to be was with Jesus that she might sin no more. Are you aware of your sinfulness? Time after time, the Apostle Paul spoke about the pain that he felt, about the difficulties. And let me read just a few verses from 2 Corinthians. This was the pathway of brokenness and also of blessing in evangelism. And that's almost entirely what the Apostle Paul did in his lifetime. He said, "For we were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself." Why? We felt that we had received the sentence of death. Now listen carefully. "But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Such were the experiences of the Apostle Paul, and he trod the pathway of brokenness and tasted continually of blessing. The great King David says in Psalm 51 that the sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit. "A broken and contrite heart thou wilt not despise." The Lord Jesus, as the cross loomed within his sight, said, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. It doesn't seem a pleasant thing. I'm going to be broken." We know this evening that the blessing that spilled into our lives comes from his brokenness, his victory on the cross. Had the Lord Jesus refused to have been broken, there would have been no salvation. there would have been no forgiveness. There would have been no such thing as evangelism. We wouldn't be thinking this evening about the urgency of evangelism and the instrument of evangelism. But I think the medicine that comes before us tonight is a very difficult medicine to swallow. Just two nights ago at our Bible reading at our own church, we discussed that portion in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 25 to 35, which is a portion on discipleship. And one very learned brother, and I might say very spiritual brother, who likes to get really tucked into the deep theological passages, said, "Well, when we came to this passage this evening, I must confess I wondered what we would get to say that would keep us going even half an hour." And I said to him and to the rest, we may have many passages where there are great theological problems and take up much of our discussion and find great difficulties. There is great difficulty within the passage this evening. And he looked at me. I said, great, great difficulty. And I'm sure he was saying within his own head, why, what difficulty? And I said, the difficulty is in swallowing the medicine. That's where the difficulty lies. There's no difficulty in presenting the truth and the message about the urgency and instrument of evangelism. What I want to ask you this evening is this. Are you prepared to be broken? For the sacrifice to be effective, it has to be broken. For you to know blessing in your own life and to truly be involved in evangelism that speaks of Christ, there has to be a brokenness. Now I'm going to draw to a close just in a few minutes, but I want to say something. I want to quote you something a minute, that something that a communist said. Before I do that, there was a man called David Brainerd who was born in the year 1718. David Brainerd was a pioneer missionary to the Indians, the Red Indians, that is. He died when he was about 29 years of age. By the way, so did Murray McShane. I've been reading accounts of Brainerd's diary, and it amazes me of the conflict that raged within his heart. But let me read to you a quote from Brainerd's diary. Now it comes as the way, in the way that it was written then. But I wonder if you can say what Brainerd said. He said, in the afternoon, this was a time when he spent with the Lord in the woods, and he did that more often than not for full days at a time. In the afternoon, God was with me of a truth. Oh, it was blessed company indeed. God enabled me to agonize in prayer so that I was quite wet with sweat, though in the shade and the cool wind. My soul was drawn out very much for the world. I gasped for multitudes of souls. I think I had more enlargement for sinners than for the children of God, though I felt as if I could spend my life in cries for both. I want to ask you, have you ever gasped for multitudes of souls? Have you ever gasped for one soul? Have you ever perspired in prayer when no one could see you, out the limelight, in the quietness, just you and God? It's no wonder this man eventually tasted blessing. On one occasion, as he spoke to the Indians, and the interpreter he used was pretty full of alcohol and was almost drunk, an unbeliever, the only interpreter he could get, God so used the atmosphere and the fragrance of this man's life that more than 20 Indians came to the Lord. Finally, let me read a challenge that came from the lips of a communist. The gospel is a much more powerful weapon for the renewal of society than is our Marxist philosophy. But all the same, it is we who will finally beat you. We communists do not play with words. We are realists. And seeing that we are determined to achieve our object, we know how to obtain the means. Of our salaries, we keep only what is strictly necessary, and we give up our free time and part of our holidays. You, however, give only a little time and hardly any money for the spreading of the gospel of Christ. How can anybody believe in the supreme value of the gospel if you do not practice it? If you do not preach it? We believe in our message, and we are prepared to sacrifice everything, even our life. But you people are afraid even to soil your hands. Is that true of you? Is that true of me? Well, when you sort out things within your own heart and your own soul, you'll have a passion for souls, and you'll have a hunger to spread the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere. It won't be easy. It never ever will. But the passion might just be there. Let's pray. Thank you.
Because we'll be here.